Our scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 3, page 808 of the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 3, the whole thing. These are the words of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that through it you deliver to us Jesus the Christ. And we ask in the preaching and the hearing of your word, you would encourage our faith and solidify our identity in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3, 30 years have transpired. We know this because according to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is 30 years old when he's baptized. So we come from the birth narratives to when Jesus is 30. It's the same age that priests are anointed, the same age that King David was anointed the king by Samuel. 30 is a very significant age in the Bible. And it is the time when Jesus is baptized and anointed with the Spirit to begin his ministry. And Matthew here introduces to us John the Baptizer. He's the forerunner of the new covenant. He is the prophet on the edge of the new world. And the name John the Baptist is a bit of a misnomer. He was not a Baptist as we know the title today ideologically. It's more of a title of operation. John the Baptizer would be more appropriate. And I'm sure he was a Presbyterian. But John the Baptizer came as the first witness, we see here, the first witness of God's lawsuit against his people. So God brings a lawsuit against his people, and he is the great prophet who bears God's word. He bears God's word of condemnation, but of also of promise. And he's the prophet who comes before the prophet of prophets. We say Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's also the prophet of prophets. And John comes to prepare the way for him. And of course, according to God's law, if you're going to make an accusation stick, you need the testimony of two witnesses. So the accusation of the faithlessness of Israel is brought by John, and it is followed by Jesus. The message of John, the preaching of John, and the preaching of Jesus are the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is the same message. And we'll see that this message of repentance and the message of condemnation is primarily against the leaders of Jerusalem. John comes preaching repentance to all, but he holds and reserves his fiery language for the leaders of Israel, those who refuse to listen to the word of the prophets. The people we see are flocking to John. We read that all of the people from Judea and all the surrounding people of Jerusalem, they all come to John to be baptized. The people likewise will stream to Jesus. Jesus will have crowds of people and he's preaching the same message. And it's the leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones who are refusing to follow John and Jesus. John and Jesus preach repentance and the coming of judgment, but both of them offer a way of life. So John preaches the path of repentance, the baptism for confession of sin and bearing fruit in accord with that repentance. And Jesus does the same thing. He tells, for example, those to repent and to sin no more. He tells the same message that John does. He offers a way of life for those who bear fruit in keeping with the repentance. But both John and Jesus also preach condemnation. For those who fail to repent, they'll be chopped down. They'll be tossed into the fire. They'll be threshed with a winnowing fork. You could listen to the words of Jesus when he says things like, "Not one stone will be left on another." It's the same sort of message. All through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus continues where John left off. God's wrath is coming. John even says to the Pharisees who came, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John is well aware that judgment is coming upon the people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the kingdom of heaven comes, one of two things happens. They always happen, and you're on one side of it or the other. Salvation or wrath. Matthew says that John came as the great prophet to fulfill what Isaiah said. And here we find in the Gospel of Matthew so far the sixth time that this word fulfilled is used in regard to prophecy. This is the sixth time that Matthew tells us that God's word is being fulfilled, that the great promises of old are coming to pass. The word of God to his people cannot fail. And so John comes, we read, to prepare a way, a path for the Lord, when he comes to his people. And that way, that path that John paves is of baptism and repentance. He cries in the wilderness, "Repent and be baptized." The Lord is coming. And with the Lord, he brings wrath. The Lord is coming, and with the Lord, he brings wrath. He's come out preaching. We read here again that more of John's message is revealed when he speaks to the Pharisees. He comes preaching the sin of presumption, against the sin of presumption. He says, "Do not presume that you are saved and say to yourselves, 'You are sons of Abraham.' But do not presume that you're in." He comes to preach against the sin of presumption. This is what you find, for example, in the book of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah comes preaching to Israel and saying, "Babylon's coming, and you need to repent now, and you'll be taken away into Babylon alive, and you'll live at peace in that empire." And all the other prophets are saying, no. Don't listen to Jeremiah. God would never allow that to happen. We're the children of Abraham. He's given us his temple. He would never allow it to be torn down and us taken into exile. And remember, they throw Jeremiah in a pit, and they send him off to Egypt. They get rid of Jeremiah. They want to kill the prophet for speaking the truth. They have the sin of presumption. And the same thing is true here. John is preaching against the sin of presumption. John's call is a call to faith. Don't trust in your bloodline. Don't trust in your last name. Don't trust that you are biologically sons and daughters of Abraham. And it's interesting, at the Jordan River, think about this geographically and spatially. If you were there, John is at the River Jordan, and he says to these Pharisees, "Don't presume that you are sons and daughters of Abraham." Now, I don't know if he actually did this, but assume he goes, "But God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones." And notice he says "these stones," not "from stones," generally. He says "from these stones." Now, what sort of stones would John be talking about at the River Jordan? What sort of significant stones would he be referring to? Perhaps the 12 stones laid down by Joshua to mark the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. Perhaps. Perhaps out of the hardness of Israel, God would raise up faithful. Perhaps that's what John's talking about. I don't know. But regardless, he says, you want to be a true son of Abraham, you have to have the faith of Abraham. It's not good enough just to have the blood of Abraham. You have to have the faith of Abraham. The same is true today. Remember, Paul says to the Galatian church, you are sons of Abraham because you have the faith of Abraham. It's not your family bloodline that saves you. It's your faith. And when John gets arrested and Jesus begins to preach, the message from Jesus is the same as John. Israel is in a precarious position. That precarious position is one based on arrogant presumption. Who is Jesus to assume authority and teach these things? Who gave you authority to do this, Jesus? Who said that you could cast out demons? Who said that you could heal and cleanse the lepers? Who said that you could forgive sins? Don't you know who we are? It is a sin of presumption. And Jesus calls Israel to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the context of John's preaching, so sort of the, if you heard John by the Jordan, and you go, I see that. I see that, Pastor. Now what do we do? What's the substance here, John? What's the content? And John says, be baptized. Repent, confess it to God, and be baptized. The washing of water in this ritual way for the people of God is a sign of their repentance, and it's also a sign of their inclusion into the faithful remnant. They will receive the Lord and make it through judgment. Now, coming to the River Jordan as members of Israel, that would not have been anything surprising. Just as it's not surprising that we tell people today they need to be baptized. It's not a strange concept. The people of the covenant have always transitioned through water. You think from Noah and the flood to the steps of the new creation. You think of Israel or the Hebrews in the Red Sea being transformed out of Egypt into a nation of their own. You think of all of the sacrifices you bring to the tabernacle and temple and how you needed to be cleansed from the water of the bronze laver. God's people have always transitioned through water. Same thing as I just mentioned before with the River Jordan and the crossing of the River Jordan even before they were circumcised. God's people always transition through water. And all of this is being sort of balled up into one with John's baptism at the Jordan River. Sort of saying like, all right, folks, we've done it before and now it's time to do it again. Israel needs to be made new. Come for baptism. Come for cleansing. Come for washing. And when you think about what John is doing, like I said, spatially, you know, if you were there, what would happen? Well, you get news. You know, I'd say, hey, have you guys heard that John's preaching? I'd say, John who? I'd say, John the Baptizer. They say, what? What are you talking about? Well, he's down by the River Jordan. And you guys would have to get up out of Israel, and you'd have to leave Jerusalem, and you'd have to go out of Israel to the River Jordan. And you'd have to pass through the waters of the Jordan, and you'd have to walk back into the Promised Land. That's spatially, that's physically what's happening. What does that image conjure to you? You're leaving Israel. You're leaving the faithless leaders. You're going to pass through the waters of the Jordan, and you're coming back in. Well, that's the conquest. It's a picture of what's happened through Israel through history. That image would convey something new is coming. You'd have to receive an exodus out of wilderness and an entrance into the land of promise. It's Israel leaving the desert to conquer the land. We'll see this in the next chapter. You know, when we read about the baptism of Jesus, we read that the dove descended upon Jesus, and we read that the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And the very next thing we read is the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to do battle. Jesus is baptized for battle. He's the beloved Son to wage war. And all of these people likewise are being baptized by John, and they're being brought back into the land. The faithful remnant being brought back into faithless Israel. Joshua, remember, is the Hebrew name Jesus. It's the same name. Jesus Joshua is going to be baptized in the River Jordan and enter the land of Canaan for conquest. And the people need to follow him. This lines up, of course, with the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that Matthew quotes. It comes from Isaiah 40. And what we read of preparing the way in the wilderness is it's a promise of the return from exile. It's a promise of the return of exile from Babylon. The exile will end in Isaiah 40 with the Lord's forgiveness, the repentance of his people, and the glory of Yahweh at his coming. Israel will be made new when Yahweh comes to her. Yahweh will come to his people, to his land, to his temple. And when God comes to be with his people, their exile will end. And it's odd. You read that in Isaiah, and then you get to the Gospels, and it's as though nothing's happened. But you think, but Israel has returned from Babylon, right? Those promises from Isaiah are fulfilled, aren't they? They're in the land again, the temple's rebuilt, the sacrificial system's in operation, right? They're back in the land, promise fulfilled. But apparently, not to the extent for which God deems it necessary. When you think of exile, what needs to change? The preaching of John and the baptism of Jesus show us the proclamation of the Father in heaven and the descent of the Spirit on Jesus. And this looks at exile in a bigger way. It's not just the removal from the land of Israel. It's not just a return. It's not just a return to the land of Israel. But the people are exiled from God. When you think of exile, when was the first one? Genesis 3. The first exile of God's people takes place when they're no longer allowed to dwell with God. It's not that the greatest exile is into Babylon. It's that the greatest exile was out of the garden. And for exile to be reversed, God must come to his people. Right? So yes, Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. The people have returned to the land. But it's not fulfilled. Where is Emmanuel? Where is God in our midst? You're thinking back to Genesis, since Adam's rebellion, even God's covenant people have been exiled from him. Nobody could go into the temple. You couldn't go into the holy place. You couldn't go into the most holy place. And even when the high priest would go into the most holy place once a year, he had to go in the cloud of incense. He was still covered. Nobody could dwell with God. But with the coming of Jesus, that exile is overturned. That exile is brought to an end, even for the covenant people of God. Remember when we went through the letter to the Colossian church and Paul says to those Christian Gentiles, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You couldn't say that before. You couldn't say that to the high priest. Your life is hidden in the Messiah with God. You couldn't say that. They were still in exile. They were still separated. But with the coming of Emmanuel, the prophecies are fulfilled. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. As we read the proclamation of forgiveness this morning in Ephesians 2, you've been forgiven. By grace you've been saved. And you've been elevated into the heavenlies with Christ. Not just a holy place on earth, but into the holy of holies of heaven. That is the true and final return from exile. You dwelling with God. The Israelites in Jesus' day are still in exile, not because of the Roman Empire, not because of the Herodians. But there was something far worse. It was the dominion and the oppression of sin and the devil. We see that straight away in the text. When the leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, come to John, what does John call them? Does he say, what does he call the leaders of the covenant people of God, the pastors and the elders? What does he call them? Woe to you, you Roman sympathizers! No. Woe to you, you friends of Herod! No. Woe to you, you brood of vipers! And you paraphrase that. Woe to you, you offspring of the serpent, you seed of the devil. It's right back to Genesis 3. You don't know the exile you're in. You know, just picture it, this awkward moment, you know. You've heard that John's preaching and baptizing. You go out there and you're waiting in line to be baptized by John. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin come to see what's going on. And John sees them on the bank of the Jordan and he yells at them. He yells at the established church. Right? It's like one of you guys coming to Presbytery and saying, okay, all right, pastors and elders, you brood of vipers. Awkward. John yells at them, you sons of the devil. He doesn't call them sons of Abraham. The leaders of God's people are under the rule of Satan. You know, this is really pronounced, for example, in the Gospel of John. You can just write in your notes, John chapter 8. It's very pronounced. Faithful Israel must prepare for the end of her exile, for the coming of the Lord. And the way to do that is through repentance and baptism. Jesus has come to end their exile once and for all and to bring them back to God. And they must be ready to receive him. You notice, even in Acts chapter 1 that Jason read this morning, all of Israel that received Jesus, we read, received John. They would not pick a new apostle unless he was baptized by John first. Right? You receive John, you're going to receive Jesus. And what we find throughout the rest of the gospel is that the people who receive John follow Jesus. Those who rejected John will reject and eventually murder Jesus. You need to prepare a way for the Lord by receiving the word of the Lord. And that word was a commandment to repent and be baptized. John is strikingly similar to the prophet Elijah in this. His announcement against the leaders, Elijah had quite a bit to say against the leaders of Israel. His clothing is similar. His diet is similar. You can read 2 Kings chapter 1 and read more about Elijah and his similarities to John. And though Matthew doesn't tell us here, Jesus will tell us later that John is the fulfillment of the prophet Malachi. Another fulfillment. And John is Elijah who was to come. You probably remember that. When Jesus says so, he says, for those who can bear to hear it, John was Elijah to come. And it comes from a prophecy in Malachi 4. And it reads like this. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, Malachi's prophecy can be taken in a manifold layer. Of course, it means fathers and sons. You know, as you would look to your son and your son would look to you. But it also means fathers. Perhaps like the Sanhedrin. Who are the fathers of Israel? Well, it's the Pharisees. It's those who sit in the seat of Moses. It is the elders. And the one who comes, Elijah to come, is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of Israel. Unless utter destruction should come. John, the new Elijah, has come to turn the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers by means of repentance. Remember, even Elijah was a prophet during the wicked days of King Ahab, the king who murdered his own people. John is the new Elijah in the days of Herod, a king who also murders his own people. Remember, Ahab kind of liked Elijah. He was kind of like this proper fear and respect of Elijah. He was afraid to harm him. And it was Jezebel who would send out mercenaries to kill Elijah. What do we find when it comes to John and Herod? We find that there's sort of this respect for John. And Herod dare not touch him. And it's his wife, Herodias, who seeks to kill John. Now, all of this is being made new. All of this, again, shows that Jesus is living through Israel's history. But he's not just living through Israel's history for experience. He's coming as the one to fulfill it all. He's coming as the king. And John warns the people here that the king is coming. And the threat is rather severe. He's coming with an axe to chop down the faithless tree of Israel. In fact, it's already laid to the roots. He will chop down the fruitless trees and burn them in the fire of judgment. John makes allusion here to Psalm 74 and Isaiah 10. And the imagery of the axe laid against the root of the trees is the image that it's too late to avoid destruction now. And it's sort of like earlier in the prophets. Remember, the prophets don't say, if you repent, Babylon won't come. The prophets say, if you repent now, you'll come through exile. You'll be restored. You'll come out of the grave. The axe is laid to the root. It's too late now to avoid that destruction. The only thing you can do is repent and trust in the Lord to bring you salvation. We see that John is even foreshadowing the destruction of the temple. In verses 11 to 12, he says that the one greater than him will come to his threshing floor, and he will thresh you, Pharisees and Sadducees. Anybody remember, rhetorical question, don't have to answer, where the temple was built? It was built on the threshing floor of Araunah. Yahweh, the one to come, who is greater than I, will come to his threshing floor, John says. And he will winnow you, and he will throw you in the fire. He will separate the wheat from the chaff in his temple. Yahweh is coming to his people, and he will separate the faithful from the faithless. Now, we've seen so far in these three chapters of Matthew a whole host of bad things being depicted against Israel and Jerusalem, the rulers of the covenant people. They are Egyptians. Their king is Pharaoh, Herod, a king like Ahab who devours their own people. They are dead trees with no fruit. They're about to be chopped down, their chaff that the Spirit will consume in fire. In all those images, we get John telling the people, get out of there. Come out. And some of the people, most prominently the Pharisees and the Sadducees, refuse to acknowledge John. They think, we're fine. We're just hunky-dory. Nothing to change around here, John. We're the children of Abraham. We have the promises of God. Those promises will not fail us. All your bluster, John. You can see, we don't have depictions of what happened there, but you can see something. John, if what you're saying is true, you're denying God's word. He said he would dwell in our midst forever and ever. This is, again, the same arguments used against Jeremiah. But John says, no, God will dwell with those who bear fruit. God will dwell with the faithful, those who repent and obey. Being a descendant of Abraham means nothing if you do not have the faith of Abraham or the fruit of Abraham. It's in the midst of this discussion with the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus shows up to be baptized. And John objects. He says, you should be baptizing me. And it's interesting because he just said, the one to come after me is greater than I am, and you'll be baptized by him. And now the greater one comes, and John says, you should baptize me. It's an interesting remark. But Jesus says in verse 15, he says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And what does that mean? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Does he need to repent and confess his sins? Is Jesus unclean in some way and needs to fulfill the cleansing laws of God? What does Jesus mean that his baptism by John is a fulfillment of righteousness? Well, there's a few strands of thought. Some will say this and some will say that and some will say the other thing. And I want to say, yeah, I think that they're all right. Jesus is, of course, identifying with his people here. He came to save us. He, as we've read in Matthew so far, that Jesus will be born, his name will be Emmanuel, and he will save his people from their sins. To save us from our sin, he must become like one of us and become sin on our behalf. You see, Jesus does not stand off at a distance from sinners, saying, hey, you shape up, and then you can come to me. That's not what he does. He comes to sinners, he identifies with us, and then he shapes us up. He cleanses us, he forgives us, and he begins to form us into his image. He doesn't demand that we're formed in his image first before we come to him. So what is he doing? What is this fulfilling? Well, he's coming to identify with those who need to be saved. Like it says in the book of Hebrews, he became like one of us. in every way. Another line of thought is that Jesus, as Israel, as the faithful son, is obeying the word of a prophet. John, on behalf of God, is speaking divine commands from God's counsel. And he's telling all the faithful in Israel to be baptized. And Jesus, well, he's faithful. And so he will come to obey the word of God. And that's true. So far in the gospel, the term fulfill has had to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. And that Jesus' life conforms to the will and to the word of his Father in heaven. And so, Jesus must be baptized. He must fulfill. But John does not say, or Matthew does not say, that his baptism will fulfill prophecy. He says that his baptism will fulfill righteousness. Now, righteousness in the Bible can mean one of two things. It can either mean personal moral integrity. If I say, that's a righteous man, you know what I mean. He's ethically bound to obey God. He's a good man. That little kid, that was a righteous deed. You know what that little child did? Did something good. Did something morally commendable. But righteousness is also used for the justice of God. As we sang in Psalm 94 this morning, we want God's righteousness in the land. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means we want his justice. We want his laws. We want his equity. We want all the wrong things made right. That would be righteousness. We want God's order. That's righteousness. In Jesus submitting to the baptism of John, he instantly becomes the Spirit-anointed instrument of God's justice. Jesus, in being right and being baptized, fulfills righteousness, and he goes to work kicking the devil's butt. He, as the Messiah, will be the one to set the order of God's goodness in the world. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he is placing all of his enemies underneath his feet. He's righting every wrong. He is the judge of all the earth. He came to fulfill righteousness. Jesus, as the King, will fill God's mission in establishing righteousness in all the earth. And he came to fulfill righteousness. Remember Isaiah 11:10, which we looked at in Advent. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10, it reads like this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, we've seen that in Matthew 1 and 2. That's come true. And the next verse in Isaiah's prophecy says this. And the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Jesus is going to be baptized and receive the Spirit to fulfill righteousness. Jesus, the Son and the King in the line of David, is baptized to fulfill the righteousness of God. He is the Spirit-anointed instrument for God's justice in the world. Now, there's lots of themes that are being connected in all of this. Baptism and water and the Spirit and the dove. Just think, when Jesus is baptized, and the heavens are open, and the Spirit descends on him, in the person of Jesus, the God-man, we find heaven and earth meeting. Here in Jesus Christ, the God-man, God dwells with man. Right? It is in Christ Jesus that you are brought into the heavenlies. It is in Christ that your life is hidden with God. Right? It is in Jesus where heaven and earth meet. We also see that the Spirit as a dove is the one brings to mind the Spirit hovering over creation in Genesis 1. Or the dove being sent out from Noah's Ark as the herald of a new creation when the flood waters recede. Jesus is the beginning of something new, where the Spirit of God dwells. He is the new creation. And all these things that I've talked about so far, we need to remember that we are united to Him. We are united to Jesus. We are Christians. His life is our life. His baptism is our baptism. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His baptism is our baptism. We are Christians. We are the body of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means everything it means for Him. We are the Spirit-anointed instruments of God's justice and righteousness on earth. The church is the means by which God establishes His rule. We want civil rulers to follow God's law. Well, repent and be baptized. Join the church. The church is the means by which God is establishing His righteousness in all the earth. Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Well, how'd that happen? How did we die to sin? He says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" That's how you did it. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You can't do that anymore. You can't sin anymore. Well, why, Pastor? Because you've been baptized into Christ. You're dead to those sins and you're alive to God. You're an instrument of righteousness. As Paul says in Romans again, you are vessels of righteousness. That is who you are. We see as well in baptism that heaven and earth meet. By baptism, you are joined to the body of Christ. You could say that we are the earthly people who have been given heavenly life. You are the earthly people who have been given heavenly life. It is in the church, the body and the bride of Christ, where the Spirit of God dwells. Heaven and earth met in Jesus Christ, the God-man, and heaven and earth meet here in the body of Christ. Just as the Spirit dove at Jesus' baptism images the new creation, so does your baptism in Jesus. Just think, what happens in baptism is an act of God. We confess that it is a gift from Him. He gives it. It is His name that He places on us. He gives the meaning of baptism, and it is His Spirit that comes down out of heaven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit placed on a person. Now think about what baptism means. And when we baptize an adult or even a child, a person is a new creation. What do they get? Well, they receive a new family. They receive a new name. They receive a new federal head out of Adam and into Christ. They receive a new people. They receive a new past. Abraham is your father. They receive a new future of resurrection. They receive a new standing before God. They receive a new mission and purpose in life. Baptism gives a new identity. You belong. Baptism for us is like John's baptism. It is a call to come out. It is an exodus from the world to receive the salvation supplied by God and to prepare us for judgment. To come out of the world and into the family. The message of John, the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles and of the church today is the same as it always has been. Repent and be baptized. And those who receive baptism today, repenting and keeping fruits in accord with their baptism in Jesus Christ, will be saved. This is nothing new under the sun, and yet it is the means by which God will change the world. You could say, believe your baptisms. Believe what God says about you. God declared over Jesus that He is the Son in whom He is well pleased, and you are baptized into Christ. How come you can come before God and confess your sins? Because you're baptized into Christ. He looks upon each and every one of you and says, "There's my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." You are instruments of righteousness. You are members of the family of God. You are new creations by the grace of the Father. you are the instrument of redemption in the world. And those who, through baptism, by repenting and keeping fruits in accord with their repentance, will be saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your sacraments. We're thankful that the water and the bread and the wine are what you say they are. And we ask that you would help us by faith to believe your word about them, so that our identities may be found in you alone. Despite our sins and the desires of our heart, help us to believe the truth that we belong to you through Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would use these identities, that we are family, that we are members in the family of God, to bring about righteousness in this earth, so that the kingdom may spread and your family may grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning, when Adam rebelled by eating of holy food that he should not have had, we've been exiled from God's presence. But through baptism and union with Jesus, we are now a holy people, and we are welcome to the table of the Lord to eat holy food. Our exile is over. We now eat with God. He is well pleased with us because we are united to the Son by baptism and faith. So now come and eat and drink with joyful confidence that your exile is over.